Around this time of year, we start getting kind of gaga over baby Jesus. We think of the manger soon. The stores are already full of Christmas toys. It hasn't even been Thanksgiving yet. So much of Thanksgiving that we still have our money yet. Christmas time hadn't hit us. You know, I think too often we get so caught up in the way that our society thinks about Jesus, we forget that he's not a baby in a manger. You know that? He's not a cute little cuddly something that you can kind of give lip service to and then walk away and do your own thing. There's a lot of terms in the Bible to describe Jesus. A lot of figures of speech to describe who he is. Many of our songs are based around him. It's called the Lily of the Valley. It's called the Rose of Sharon. It's called the Bright Morning Star. It's called the Lamb of God. It's called the Suffering Servant. Called the tender shoot out of the stump of Jesse. Many figures like that that have tended to lead many people to see Jesus as a white-skinned, milk-toast, beautifully manicured kind of a person. Even our pictures that we have in our homes tend to portray that as we see him with his manicured beard and his long red hair, you know, it's curly and just looks so petite and cute. The only fact is that we don't know what Jesus looked like. And all the descriptions that we do have from hundreds of years later describe him as having a split in his beard. He called his beard in the middle. And friend, I agree with I was watching Sanford and son one night, I think I told you. Sanford said, you don't walk around Palestine for 3 years with no hat and be white. I think this mental image we have of this sweet, gentle, kind man is not what we're expecting to see. Well, at least not what I'm expecting to see when I see Jesus at all. You see, Jesus was a very rugged kind of individual. I mean, really, he was more of what we call a man's man than most of us here. You say, oh, what do you mean? You realize that for most of his life, he walked where he was going. You just take a map of Palestine, you'll see it's just about 100 miles up from Jerusalem, up to Caesarea Philippi, back several times. Have you ever tried to walk several hundred miles in a couple of years? He lived outside. There was no, he said, even foxes and had holes and birds had their nests, but I have no place to stay. Now, we catch him in homes every now and then in Capernaum and Peter's home, and we catch him in someone's home up in the area of Caesarea Philippi, and we catch him at his friends, Lazarus, Mary and Martha down in Bethany in Jerusalem, but many nights he slept out in the stars. No sleeping bag, just slept out with his robe. The kind of man that loved people so much that he would let the press of the crowd, he would let people's needs flood in on him so much that many times he said, I don't even have time to eat. People were pressing in with diseases all the time. He didn't have time to eat, be by himself. He had to get up in the middle of the night to go and pray to find some time alone. He was the kind of man that when he saw disease, he didn't flee from it, he embraced it. A beautiful picture, I think, that describes what I think Jesus' attitude about disease is often used of Francis of Assisi, where one day he was riding back as an upper middle class merchant in medieval times, which meant he was very rich. Saw a leper outside the city, and he had heard about Jesus Christ, and the leper was begging for food. And Francis of Assisi got off his horse and embraced that leper. And that night, as Francis was sleeping, the tradition goes that he had a dream, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord had a leper's robe on. That pictures to me the love of Christ that says, for others flee from leprosy and disease. Jesus, I think, went up and touched the people right where the disease was, and the disease fled from his presence. This was a man who knew at the age of 12 that he had a unique relationship to God. Now, how much he knew and exactly what he understood at 12 years old, we do not know exactly. But he said to his mother, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? And, of course, he was not talking about Joseph. He was talking about God. They found him in the temple talking with the elders, and they were amazed at his knowledge at 12 years old. But we knew he had a unique knowledge of who he was at 12. It seems that Joseph must have died very, very young. For Jesus becomes the man of the house. Jesus is the one that stayed in the carpenter's shop and made the yokes and built the furniture and knocked the nails and sawed the wood to provide food for all his brothers and sisters and mothers, and apparently he had about five that we know of, brothers and sisters. A young man who knew he was specially related to God stayed in a carpenter's shop for how many years, we don't know, but at least that he was age 30 probably, and took care of his family without being restless. That's the kind of man that Jesus was. He's the kind of man that religious leaders of his day would come up and say, "Who do you think you are doing this? Who do you think you are teaching different than we think? Who do you think you are doing this?" And Jesus would point his finger in their face and say, "You brood of vipers, you whitewashed sepulchers, you sons of the devil." He wasn't talking to a few insignificant folks. He was talking to the religious leaders of his day. He had the audacity to confront them on the ground where they were wrong and to say those kind of words to men who were in authority. Now, he wasn't the mental kind of guy we think he is. The passage I'm going to read to you is Jesus' cleansing of the temple very early in his ministry. It occurs in John chapter 2, which means very early Jesus went to that temple. And he found some rope, and it made him so mad that here was God's house, and they had stalls of animals and sheep and money changers and everything else in there that was totally made it inappropriate to pray. And Jesus made him a whip. And folks, he didn't say, "Would you kindly move your table? Would you kindly take your animals out of here?" He flogged the money changers, ran them out of the temple, knocked over their tables, and got the animals out. Folks, this is right in the heart of Jesus' authority. What kind of man Jesus was? There ain't no milk toast weakling that we often think about. This is the Son of God that got indignant over the way his church was being handled. So I think it's very appropriate today that this other picture of Jesus, this other side of Jesus that I'm going to deal with, is found in Mark chapter 11. This is the second cleansing of the temple. That's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think there's two different accounts. This is a later account. Reading just three verses, if I could, four verses. Mark 11, 15 through 18. "And he came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? And you have made it a cave of robbers.' And the chief priests and scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitudes were astonished at his teaching." Probably it's around the Passover season again. This is approximately 2 weeks before Jesus is crucified, 2 weeks before the Passover time, around the first of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. Many pilgrims were flooding into Jerusalem now to pay their temple tax. A temple tax is a Jewish half shekel that everyone who's a Jew had to pay. And these little seats of collection were set up in the towns around Palestine and also in the temple area. And there were money changers there, so the Jews would not take foreign money, even though that money was worth more than the Jewish half shekel. But you had to convert your money into the Jewish money before you could pay your temple tax. And these people were ripping off all these foreign pilgrims coming to worship. They were ripping them off in the exorbitant prices they were charging just to change the money. For you see, Ananias, the high priest's family, owned all these booths and these shops. He got a percentage. And so the people that came to worship were being really ripped off economically by the high priest's family himself that came. And then it says all these goats and sheep. Josephus one time. We can't trust Josephus a whole lot. He's a Jewish historian, but he's kind of wild in his numbers. You know, we don't know whether to trust him or not. But in the antiquities of the Jews, he said that one Passover, the special offerings took 224,000 sheep. You know how many sheep? 224,000 sheep. Can you imagine the commotion and the mess of 200,000 plus sheep? My word. Imagine what people was like. You see, the people could buy these animals, and they had to have these animals for sacrifice. Because these people were coming sincerely to the house of God to do what they thought God would have them do as far as sacrifice animals. And if they bought them outside for about four times less, they had these people in the temple who were called inspectors. And it was kind of an arrangement that if you bought your animal or your dove or whatever outside the temple, they would find some flaw in it. Its toenails weren't manicured right, or had a little black spot on its ear, or its mouth was shaped funny. And so the only animals that could really be sacrificed were the ones that were sold in the temple. And of course, they passed all of them. You see the fraud here? Then they had all the, then on top of all this, there were the haggling back and forth over money. I don't know if you've been to Mexico, but the Oriental market is much like the bazaars in Mexico. What are you giving? 10 cents. No, $50. And you wind up, what, paying $5.95 or something that cost $300 for that one. Well, just haggling back and forth. All this is going on. Now, let me tell you what is going on. You get a picture of the temple as a square. There are several parts divided. There is, of course, the Holy of Holies, where supposedly the ark was supposed to dwell. It's empty now in Herod's temple. Outside the Holy of Holies, where God was supposed to dwell, was the holy place. So under the priest entered to put the presence of the showbread there. The seven-pointed candelabra was there. And then out in front of that was the court of the priest for the laver to wash the animals. And the burnt offer was there. And then outside that was the court of the Jews, where Jewish men could go. And then outside that was the court of the women, where Jewish women could go. And then outside that, the great larger area called the court of the Gentiles, where supposedly all the nations of the world could come and pray to God. But they had turned the place for all the nations into a pigsty to make money for the priesthood. And Jesus saw it, and his face turned red. We have an expression today, it got all over him. Friends, it got all over him. And he began to kick over those stalls of animals. And he began to knock over those money changers, had these little bitty seats, and they would pile their money up, and they would sit behind it cross-legged. And he kicked that money, you could hear it rattling down the streets of the temple as he knocked those money changers over. And that money ran everywhere. Cattle crying, doves flying, merchants screaming, people running, and this money ran all over the place. What a commotion it must have been. You see, Jesus had got so mad because of what people had done to God's intended house of worship. I wonder sometimes, in our own day, how many people are kept from a saving knowledge of God because of a hypocritical self-righteousness of so-called Christians. I wonder how many of us draw people to Jesus by our love and compassion, and how many of us drive people from Jesus with our narrow sectarian legalism. If someone had to characterize your life, would it be a magnet that draws, or would it be a magnet that repels? Now, I know there's sinners in the church. My word, that's what we want. The church is nothing more than people who have been touched by the grace of God. We're still sinners, every one. None of us are perfect. Every one of us openly rebel against God many times, even in one day. But we have been forgiven. And God expects us to be different because we've been forgiven. And I understand that God's working in every one of our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. But what in the world does the world think when the picture of the church is not holiness, but hypocrisy? What is the matter that we don't fill our houses of worship up and bring the multitudes to Christ because of our own stinking lifestyle? I wonder sometimes if Jesus came to Lubbock, would Jesus come to church? You think he'd come to church? You think he'd be welcome here with his different clothes and his very strong teaching about things that we never understood, and doing it a little different than we've always done? You think he'd be welcome here? You think he'd be welcome here with his universal understanding that all men need him and all men love him, there's no distinction between men? You think he'd be welcome here? Would Jesus be welcome with us? Are we so used to doing our own thing that there's no way in the world for God to break in with fresh love and insight into our lives? These Jews were doing this, quote, for God. How often our churches are dead, dying, cold, for God. So these Jews thought they had it all knocked out. They had the sacrifices. God said, offer sacrifices. They were offering sacrifices. God said, my house be a house of prayer. They prayed three times a day. We're doing that. And they just went down the book and checked off the things that they were doing and sat back in the middle of their wonderful lifestyle and said, aren't we great? Boy, we're doing so much for God. Isn't the temple wonderful? Everybody wants to come here. But when Jesus saw the temple, it got all over it. Because it wasn't a house of prayer for all nations. It was a Jewish store for the priests. It wasn't a place where all nations come and pray. It's a place where animals dirtied all over the parking lot. And it says here that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry goods to the temple. In Jesus' day, the shortest place from the Mount of Olives to the Old Jerusalem was right through the temple. And so do you think that the Jews had any problem with people just running across the temple area? No, no. It was a shortcut right through God's house. And so people would bring their camels and their donkeys and their goods and their merchants, and they'd just trace right through the middle of the sacred temple of God just to get a shortcut for going home. And Jesus said he stopped everyone from carrying goods through the house. Now, I don't know how many folks he stopped. Yes, you think some little milk-toast guy standing there with a sign saying, "Stop, please," would stop the folks from taking a shortcut to the temple? I don't know how mad he got. I don't know what kind of scene he made, but I want you to know everybody stopped going to that temple when he was there. And that included the big ones and the little ones. They just backed against the wall and said, "What in the world's going to happen? Who is this man? What has he done?" Jesus sat down and began to teach. And he said, "My Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, a place of worship, a place of praise." Now, I agree with you. There's nothing holy about this church. Maybe you don't believe it. Maybe you think it is something holy. I've always said, it always amazed me that I don't know how to say this. To me, I have no problem with smoking. You know, some Baptists are unbelievable about smoking. Friends, I want to tell you, the potatoes you're eating, these things are called cancer. Anything in the world is called cancer. But if we modify our stance on smoking, oh no, it's just
evident.
So we go right outside the door and do it. And if something outside the door was different from something in the door, we divide up our lives into holy and not so holy and to make any difference. God doesn't see that way. So there's nothing especially holy about that temple area, except the fact. They had been set apart for a special place to worship God. It was a place that they chose to meet because God had set that thing apart in the Old Testament. And they met there for worship and praise and a time of reflection, a time of meditation, a time of devotion to God. And it had turned into something else. I pray to God that our church will never be just something that we do because we've always done it. A place that we get in a rut of coming here once a week for a couple of hours. You think, "Oh boy, look what a great person, and I come to church a couple of hours." What kind of place that we come and all that we do is just socialize with each other, have a good time, and play games, and that kind of thing. And I enjoy those things. But I want to tell you, there's something about when we get together, when God's presence is here, and we meet from because two or more of us are gathered in His name, and the presence of God is here, and we sing these songs, and we have no more meaning in these songs than anything. We sing these great hymns of dedication and praise and commitment, and we have no more attitude in our hearts of commitment and praise and dedication. We just sing them because we've always sung them. And I wonder what would happen if Jesus walked into our church on Sunday night. It said it's supposed to be a house of prayer. Then he said, "For all nations." Now, the same thing is recorded in Matthew, but Matthew doesn't list this for all nations because, if you know, the Gospel of Matthew is written to Jews. And Jews had a problem about other people. But Mark is written for the Gentile world, and Mark adds this passage. This is part of the Old Testament. It's part of Isaiah 56:7 that Jesus quoted. And he says a place for all. You think Jesus a little uptight about the exclusivism that his kingdom had become? Now, you Gentiles, if you really want to be serious, you become circumcised and we'll baptize you, but you can't go any further than this. You see, you're not really one of us. You're not really one of the in group, see? So you just stay out there and do your own thing, and we'll let you a little close. And then how about women? Women could go a little bit closer in the temple, but they couldn't go much further. Women sit down, couldn't go any closer. Then you have Jewish men, but Jewish men couldn't go real close because, see, only, quote, the priest could really get close to God. And I hear some of that noise today, as if there was some distinction between you and myself. If there was something specially holy about me, oh no, my friend. What's holy is the God that we know, and the God that we know makes everyone holy. Just the same. You think Jesus was a little uptight about the exclusivism of that people? God wants every person to know Him. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, God wishes that none should perish, that all should come to a knowledge of truth. But let me ask you a question. Is everybody welcome here tonight? or folks that are different from you, welcome to them. Is this aspect of God's house a place for all nations to come? And if you get so uptight when people are different from us, dress different, think different, look different, and we want all the folks like us to come, is God's house a house for all nations and all men? I ask you the question. Well, I think we need to see the response, and I'm going to close. The Jewish leaders got so mad that they said, we're going to kill that guy. Whatever it takes, we're going to get him. Well, they've been planning that for months, you know, your gospel. At least three times it says, and they went out and spotted how they could kill him. So one attitude toward this man, Jesus, is hatred and rejection. There's really no middle ground. I'd much rather talk to someone who is adamant against that I had some of this milk toast, wishy-washy, I don't care, that anything's all right kind of junk that I usually get. Oh, we just don't want to rock the boat. Don't get too excited. Don't get too turned on. Everything will be the same. Don't get, you know. I would have had somebody mad than I had somebody upset. I think Jesus said the same thing when he said in Revelation, I'd rather you be cold, 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 or hot than I had to be lukewarm. Because Jesus said, when you're lukewarm, I think I'll just vomit you out of my mouth. You think Jesus likes lukewarm people? Jesus can deal with somebody who's openly antagonistic. He can convict that man part like Paul. What does he do about someone who just really doesn't care? So one reaction to Jesus Christ is open rejection and hatred. The people, on the other hand, was astonishment, the Bible says. They were astonished at his teaching. But they were astonished, and they were wowed. But just a few more days ahead, this is the same crowd that said, give us Barabbas and crucify him. See, the same crowd that said, Hosanna, son of David, and Jesus came into town on the colt of that donkey, is the same crowd that was astonished in the temple, was the same crowd that was gathered in front of Pilate's house to say, kill him. You know, we get our lives, our emotions. We think, boy, I'm so excited today, and we think emotions, what's going to happen? Let me tell you what, these folks were excited, but they never had a life-changing experience with the Son of God. There's a lot of folks in our world who are excited, but you give me 5 years, and let's see where they are. The long run is how you know, because the Bible says, those who keep on keeping on, those who hold out to the end will be saved. You see, Christianity is a lifestyle, not an emotion. So this crowd was astonished, but their astonishment didn't change their lives. Let me ask you a question. Does your love for Jesus Christ change your life? Does your faith commitment to him make a difference in the way you live? Is there something different about you because you've given your life to him by faith? And finally, there's men who, in the midst of a world falling in around them, in the midst of possible death and reputation being damaged, they'll stand up. Two of those men came out in this account, not in these verses. When Jesus was killed, two men that knew him by faith, that were on the Sanhedrin, that knew if they openly identified with Christ, they're going to be persecuted. They were afraid Pilate might kill them too. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Pilate to get the body of Jesus. Finally, they were coming out of the garden. Finally, they were ready to say, I don't care what people think about me. I don't care if people understand me or don't understand me. I don't care what consequence in my physical life is going to happen, or my career, or my money. I want to tell you, I'm going to take my stand with this one. And they buried him. Guess what, folks? He never would have been buried. And there's not a power on this world, as Jack Strong does, we sing for sometimes, that could keep him in that grave. And there's not a power on this earth that could keep him from coming back for us. And my great question to you is, do you know him? And has the knowing of him changed your life? God forgive us for our beautiful words. God forgive us for our beautiful buildings. God forgive us for our great programs. In the midst of them, our hearts are far from you. God forgive us that we live and talk two different kinds of things.
God forgive us when our lives turn people off instead of turning people on. God forgive us when our attitudes and actions drive people away instead of attracting people to. God help us to know how we can better meet the needs of those who do not know you. God give us a love and a compassion that shines even through all of our ignorance and misunderstanding, for every one of us is flawed and broken and don't know the truth in every area. My prayer today, God, is not that you give one of us or any of us all the truth, that you would keep us in the midst of our sin from keeping someone else from you. God, forgive us the times that our self-righteousness has made people turn away from you. Give us your love, Lord. Fill us with your compassion and your understanding. Help us to, by the way we live and the words that we speak and the actions of our lives as well as our eyes and face, show that we've been changed and that we can't be the same because we've been with you. May your Spirit speak to each heart this morning that needs to hear these words. In Jesus' name, amen.